Bibles together to the 12th chapter of Matthew. We want to look together at verses 46 through 50 of Matthew chapter 12. And here at Providence, we believe the Bible to be the inspired and inerrant word of the living God. And therefore, out of reverence and respect for its reading, as you're able, would you please stand? Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 46. While he, which is Jesus, was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Beloved, this is the word of God. Let's pray together again. We thank you, our God, that as we open the scriptures, we see here and know that we are reading that which is your holy, inspired word. We thank you for that. And we ask you now, as we seek to worship you by placing ourselves under the preaching of your word, we pray that that preaching would be faithful. That it would be faithful to the scriptures, that what we hear today would be the word of the Lord and only the word of the Lord and not the word of any man. So we ask that you would bless us, preacher and people alike, and pray that you would use your gospel and send that forth today to accomplish the purposes for which you have it. We do pray that you might be adored, praised, the name of Christ alone lifted up, and truly worshiped through the preaching of your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Please be seated. It's in Matthew chapter 12 where Jesus has been teaching about the authority of his lordship. He is the Son of God who has come in the flesh, and he is indeed Lord of all things, and his authority is the authority of the living God. He did not abdicate that in his days of incarnation, and so he's teaching about what it means that he is Lord of all things. Going into Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is going to start giving a series of lessons concerning the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, over which he is the authoritative Lord. Our passage this morning, then, is a transition between those two. It's right in the middle of all of this, where Jesus is on one hand teaching about his lordship, on the other hand, he is teaching about the kingdom over which he rules. And as he does this, there are some questions that come to our mind. For example, what does it take to become a part of the family of God? What's involved in becoming the family of the Lord Jesus? Is it natural birth, like with his mother and brothers? Are they naturally a part of the family of God, the family of Christ? What's involved in entering the kingdom of heaven? What's required to be a member of the Church of God on earth? I think there are a variety of these kinds of questions that Jesus is speaking to as we work our way through this particular passage. And I'll tell you this up front. The issue of entering the kingdom of heaven is not something that is accomplished by natural birth. Rather, it is accomplished by spiritual new birth. Let's see how that works out. in our text, beginning with verse 46. Entering the kingdom of heaven is not a part of something that has to do with natural birth. Verse 46, while he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers, who were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. So Jesus is in the middle of his ministry at this point with what he is doing and his healing and his teaching, and his natural family comes to him in the midst of that, desiring to have a word with him. We're told that his mother is there. This is, of course, Mary, who's identified in all of the Gospels as she is the mother of Jesus, who was virgin born of Mary. But also, Jesus' brothers are mentioned as well. These are the subsequent sons born to Mary and her husband Joseph. We know that to be the case in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. In that same chapter, verse 56, there are sisters that are mentioned as well. These are daughters, surely, then, of Mary and Joseph. And what we understand is that these are half-siblings of the Lord Jesus. Jesus being conceived in Mary's virgin womb under the power and authority of the Holy Spirit of God. But the other subsequent sons and daughters of Mary, of course, come by natural birth with her husband, Joseph. And so these, his natural family are coming to him at this point. We're told seeking to speak to him about what we don't know. It isn't specifically identified what they wanted to say. They were likely concerned. In Jesus' life and ministry, that's really about the only time we ever see Mary and perhaps siblings showing up in Jesus' life. For example, in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, we're told that his family came and were preparing to take custody of him because they were saying to themselves, he has lost his senses. They weren't quite in step with what Jesus was doing, what he was teaching in his ministry at this particular point in time. They didn't quite understand things that were going on. They were concerned for him. Mary, his mother, we can imagine, having a mother's concern for him. In Mark chapter 3, verse 20, we're told he was so busy in ministry and the work that he was doing that he didn't even have time to eat. You know a mother is going to be concerned about that. When my mother was still living, she always expressed her concern to me whenever she knew that I was ill, so I wouldn't tell her very much, or she knew that I was overly weary or something. This is what mothers do. This is how mothers are, and that's entirely appropriate. We can imagine Mary, Jesus' mother, having concern for Jesus, her son. We also know the natural family of Jesus struggled with his identity as the Son of God, with his messianic work and ministry. You remember in Luke chapter 2 how Joseph and Mary have lost the 12-year-old Jesus in Jerusalem for 3 days? And when they finally find him, he's where? He's at the temple. That's where he's been for 3 days. They didn't think to look there for him. And he talks about how, did you not know I needed to be about my father's business? He wasn't talking about Joseph. He was talking about God, who is his father. But they didn't quite always understand what was going on. In John chapter 7, the first 5 verses, we have these same half-brothers who are coming now to wanting to speak to Jesus, who are almost taunting Jesus in John chapter 7, of saying, you know, go out and make yourself known. You want people, your disciples need to hear and see what you are doing. They're almost daring him to go out into public. And the end of that is in verse 5, where we're told not even his brothers were believing in him. Well, you know, that's a position we can't even imagine what that could be like, that the older brother, the only older brother that we've ever known in all of life, is actually the Son of the living God come in the flesh. I mean, I think of my older brother, our assistant pastor, and I'm just abhorred by that idea. But they eventually did believe. They eventually did come to a faith and a trust in him. It's in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, he has ascended unto heaven to the glory, and seated at the right hand of the Father. His disciples, dozens of other followers are in the upper room, and we're also told, and there was Mary and his brothers. We also know that his half-brother, who's named James, became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he was also inspired by the Spirit of God to write the epistle in the New Testament, the letter that bears his name of James. They eventually came to a faith and understanding about who Jesus really is, but that time of faith has not arrived here in Matthew chapter 12. We've also seen Jesus increasingly battle with the Jewish leaders until they were ready to murder him. Matthew 12, 14, that murderous intent may have been rumored throughout the Jewish community until it finally reached Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, in the ears of Mary and his brothers. Maybe they're coming to speak to him at this point and say, look, maybe you need to tone down your language and, you know, reduce your rhetoric. Why don't you come to Nazareth? Come home for a while. Let the Pharisees cool down who want to murder and to kill you. We're kind of walking around these things with what we do know of the scriptures. We don't know ultimately what they wanted to say to him. But the arrival of his family gives Jesus a perfect opportunity to begin to talk about the nature of his kingdom. Verse 47, and someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. The crowd, apparently, that was listening to Jesus and his teaching was sufficiently large that his family couldn't just easily get through them to Jesus to speak to him. And so they sent word by way of this person, this individual who was able to apparently pass on the message, perhaps the speaker, to Jesus, assumed that when he told him, your mother and your brothers are outside, they want to talk to you, that Jesus was going to drop everything of what he was doing in his teaching at this point and go out and speak to them. Any of you that have sat with me in my office wanting to speak to me about different things in your life or so on, know that every time the phone rings, I excuse myself and I get up and I go over to check to just to make sure it's not my wife. If it's my wife, you are out of luck. Because I'm going to stop what I'm doing and take her phone call no matter whatever else is going on. The rest of you, I'll ignore. She, I will not. Maybe this is what the messenger had in mind or expected, that when Jesus found out his family's outside, he's going to do that. But he doesn't. Verse 48. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Jesus answers the messenger's question with a question really about the nature of his kingdom. Who are my mother and my brothers? It's a question by which Jesus is really asking, so what constitutes the nature of my kingdom? Who are its members? What kind of relationships exist within the kingdom of God? Does one enter naturally and physically into the kingdom of heaven? These are all ancillary kinds of questions that come out of what Jesus is asking of the messenger at this particular point in time. Verse 49, And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." Here Jesus answers his own question. Doesn't leave it for the messenger to answer it, to try to figure it out for himself. He answers it himself. And with his answer, he's making this kind of statement: "My kingdom consists of a spiritual family, not a natural family necessarily." Jesus is saying, "My kingdom is made up of a community of faith. My kingdom is a household of God, not a household of man. My kingdom is not what you might normally think. My kingdom is spiritual in nature. It is not natural in nature." The apostles, as they learned these truths from the Lord, carried this on in some of their writings as we have it in the scriptures. For example, the apostle Paul in Galatians 6:10 says, "While we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the people of God, Christians, as a household of faith. And he's giving a priority to them. He is saying that as the people of God, we ought to treat everybody correctly, but particularly we ought to be concerned about the household of faith. In Ephesians 2, to the church at Ephesus, Paul says this: "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." That's spiritual. That's not physical. That's not natural. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 4, "Coming to Jesus as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house." Notice the language that these apostles are using. They're talking about the household of faith, God's household, a spiritual house. This is how the kingdom of God is to be understood and how it is defined. Those who are his disciples, Jesus judges to be family. Those who believe, those who trust, those who have humbled themselves in repentance before him, those who have received his gospel of eternal life, they are family. He's not necessarily saying Mary and my half-brothers are obviously naturally into my family. He is saying, no, it is spiritual in nature. It is by faith that we enter. He honors his followers by declaring them to be a part of the kingdom family. And by his action and his statement, Jesus prioritizes the spiritual family over the earthly family. He calls his followers, "These are my mother and my brothers," when his mother and his half-brothers are standing outside. Now, in so doing, Jesus is not renouncing his earthly family. You remember when Jesus was hanging upon the cross and he saw his mother Mary there and the apostle John, what did he do? He made a lifelong provision for Mary by asking John to take Mary into his home. She is to view him as her son. He is to view her as her mother. And he took her into his house and took care of her for the rest of her life. Jesus is not in any way renouncing natural or earthly family, but he is prioritizing the spiritual family as a community of believers. His ties to his followers are not going to be superseded. He didn't drop everything and go talk to his mom. But rather, he is emphasizing to the messenger and to the people who are listening here that being a part of Jesus' earthly family did not automatically warrant entrance into his kingdom. They eventually made it. We know. I've referenced that. But it doesn't automatically work that way. You are not a part of the church because your parents are. You are not a part of the kingdom of God because your grandparents are. You are not a part of the community of saving faith in the Lord Jesus just because your son or your granddaughter are. Now, there's an implication to these things that we're looking at right now that I want us to consider, albeit briefly. And the implication is, so how does that work itself out in how we ought to be living and how we ought to be thinking about relationships, about family, about how we go about our lives in the here and the now? I think the patriarch Abraham is a good example for us to consider. It's in Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10, that we're told this about Abraham. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. God had promised to give to Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan. So Abraham goes there and he dwells there. He lives the rest of his life there in Canaan. And yet he lived in the land of promise like he was a foreigner. Like he was in a foreign land, dwelling in tents, we're told, with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham, who had a divine right to the land of Canaan, never lived in a house, never lived in a building that had solid foundations upon it, spent his whole life in the land of promise, living in a tent, transient, like a foreigner in a foreign land. He was looking for another city and another land out there as a matter of faith under the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that has eternal foundations to it, a city that cannot be destroyed and will not be moved. He was looking and living for that. What does that all say to us as people of faith, who've put our trust in the Lord Jesus, who have been redeemed by him, who are part of his kingdom, and we still live in this world? It begs the question, when you look at your life in the here and the now, do you have a tent mentality or a foundations mentality? Do you understand what I mean by that question? Do you see a permanence here rather than a permanence there? You know, I mentioned in my email to the congregation yesterday that I'm leaving early in the morning to go back to Illinois to be with my sister as we close on selling a part of our parents' farm now that our mother died last year. And it's really hard on our two younger sisters who grew up on this particular farm. The assistant pastor and I did not, so we don't care. Two younger sisters, you know, this is hard for them. You may recall that last Thanksgiving, we got together with our three sisters, and we spent the week dividing up our parents' thing, deciding who's going to get this and who's going to get what, talking about how to proceed with selling our parents' farm. I told my four siblings this was the first time in my life when I wanted to be an only child. But unfortunately, I'm not, and I have to divide things with them. Some of you have been through that. It's not easy, is it? It's tough. It's hard. It can be even gut-wrenching in a way, depending upon how you view life. If you have a tent mentality, it's a whole lot easier. If you have a foundations mentality towards life, it's going to be really, really hard for you. What kind of mentality and attitude then do you have about life? to what kingdom do you belong with your attitude? Where are your affections at this point, in the kingdom of this world or the kingdom of heaven? To what family do you belong according to your prevailing point of view, the family of man or the family of God? You know, the question is, which is it for you? Jesus is saying, my family is right here. Even though his family was out there, my family is here with the disciples. One thing we know, therefore, entrance into the kingdom of heaven is not by physical birth or natural relationship. Rather, we are taught, it is through spiritual new birth. Jesus goes on to say in verse 50, for whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus is saying the key to belonging to his kingdom is obedience to God. But we know from what the rest of the scriptures teach us that such obedience is strictly a result of a new spiritual birth. That left unto ourselves, we are dead in our sins and our transgressions, the scripture says. We are incapable of living in a way that obeys God and that honors God. The only way to do the Father's will, as Jesus says, is to be born again spiritually through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the scriptures again from Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For what? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God has made us and redeemed us that we should live in obedience before him. In Titus 2, we're told this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, zealous for good deeds. You cannot do that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and trust and faith in him. And then James, Jesus' half-brother, says this in chapter 2, verses 14 and 26. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says to you, he has faith, but he has no works? And I've told you before, we can change that word works to obedience. What good is it if a person says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he doesn't live in obedience before God? James says, can that faith save him? And the answer is, no. No, it's not. Verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works, faith without obedience to God is dead. Jesus says, inhabitants of his kingdom will do the Father's will. What is that? What is the Father's will? I think Jesus has answered that question most basically in John chapter 6, verse 29. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent, that is in Jesus. In verse 40, he says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son believes in him. What is the Father's will? That you humble yourself before the Lord, that you trust your eternal soul to Christ, that you believe and accept the finished work of Jesus in his death and his resurrection. That is the will of the Father, that you must obey in order to be a member of the kingdom of God. It is that will of God which can be done only by his people as a matter of grace, especially confession and repentance of our sin, expression of faith in the redeeming work of Christ, and living in the Spirit with gratitude to the glory of God. That's the Father's will. This declaration surely applied to Mary and Jesus' half-brothers. They needed to do the Father's will also. They were in as much need as anyone to repent of their sin and to express belief and trust in Jesus unto salvation. This whole matter, however, is both exclusive and inclusive. It's exclusive in this sense. Only those who believe can enter the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But inclusively, any who obey and believe, Jesus said, whoever, any, only those who obey and believe, but any who believe and obey can enter the kingdom of God, meaning there's no ethnic restriction, there is no societal restriction, there's no economic, political, chronological restriction to any of this. Anybody who believes and obeys can come. So how does one become a member of the family of God? How do you become one of Jesus' brothers or sisters? What does it take to enter the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, belongs to those who are spiritually changed and transformed by the gospel of Jesus, who is Lord and King of his kingdom. This is the word of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we are deeply grateful that you have made the way for us to be reconciled to you once again through the finished work of Jesus on our behalf. And Jesus, we are so grateful that anyone can come, but only those who do come are a part of your kingdom. We thank you for the mercy, the grace. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to sacrifice yourself on our behalf, something we've just celebrated over the Easter season, and that you have risen from the dead. You are alive forevermore. And that the scripture tells us all who would come and believe and trust and repent of our sins, that because you live, we too shall live. We thank you. And pray, Lord, that you would make that a reality for all of us who are here this day. That we would think of these things as we make preparation now and come to the table of the Lord that represents in sign and symbol the gospel by which we must be saved. We are grateful, Lord, for such magnificent grace that you've given to us in Jesus. And we thank you and praise you and we adore you and we love you. Help us to live in obedience before you. We ask in Jesus' name, and all the people of the Lord can say, Amen.